Continue on here in the book of Hosea, and Lord willing, we'll have one more lesson after this one in Hosea and we'll be done. But as we turn here, we're going to begin there in Hosea 6 and 4, and just a little while is kind of where we're going to start walking through. But I want to actually read in Hosea chapter 10. That's where we're going to end up. As we've been doing in this lesson series, we kind of read the verses that we're working toward, and then we start back and we work toward that during the lesson. But as you're turning there, getting ready to read, I'd like to say the scriptures reveal to us God's truth on many different matters, all matters that pertain to life and godliness, most certainly. There are portions of scripture that reveal the true nature of mankind. There are portions of scripture that reveal the nature of God and all those different attributes we talk about, God being holy, God being loving, God being just and righteous. But other places in Scripture make known God's future intentions and purposes. As a matter of fact, we just got done with a series not too long back about, a jet tour of the end times. And Scripture speaks about these things. But there is one theme that runs nearly the length of the entire biblical narrative, and it is the sad reality of sin. And that's the truth of Scripture. From Genesis chapter 3, and I would dare say all the way through Revelation chapter 20, we find the narrative of sin, the black strands of sin being woven into the glorious story of God. John Piper once gave one of the most conclusive and challenging definitions of sin I have ever heard, and it goes like this, and it's kind of just bullet points about what he said sin is, and I think it goes well. He said, sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is a conclusive definition of sin. It's more than just a list of thou shalt not and thou shalt list. You know, we like those lists. But he said sin is deeper than that, and it has everything to do with God and how we reverence Him or how we do not reverence Him. And I think that's very well put. As we look at this next section in the book of Hosea, we're going to examine afresh the true ugliness of sin. I know we talked a little bit about sin last week, but we looked at sin within a society, but we go a little more personal here because that's what happens in the book of Hosea. And we see how mankind is afforded a choice by God concerning sin and righteousness. To illustrate man's choice concerning sin, God used an everyday example that would have been very familiar to anyone in Israel, even the most simple of mind. And let's read it here in Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Maybe you've heard these verses before, probably read over them, but they are very important verses, especially when we consider the nature of sin in Israel in that day, and even the nature of sin today. It has not changed. But Hosea chapter 10, verse number 12, this is the Lord through Hosea speaking to Israel and even to Judah. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. God tells the people that they are partaking of the fruit of sinful choices, but He admonishes them here to sow righteousness. And if they would plant the seeds of righteousness, so to speak, they would reap the benefits and the harvest of mercy. I want to, if I could title this lesson tonight, I'll just title it this, God's Law of Harvest. God's Law of Harvest. Let's pray, and we're going to get right in. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's contained in it, Lord. Many times when we look into the scriptures and we examine many of the attributes about you and your love and your mercy, it is a wonderful truth, but without the contrast of the ugliness of sin, I feel it is difficult at times to fully appreciate your love and mercy. So tonight, as we walk through what some would call the sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin and its ugliness, I pray, Lord, set that against the backdrop of your mercy and your redemption. Because, Lord, what we talk about in sin tonight and the attributes of sin itself that Hosea mentions, we have all tasted at some point, but I trust tonight we are reaping mercy because we've sown in righteousness by faith. And Father, I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we look here, we're going to go from Hosea chapter 6, verse number 4, all the way through the end of Hosea chapter 10 tonight. So obviously, we're not going to mention everything within these verses. I've tried to highlight what I feel the leading to do that would be relevant for us today. It's specifically talking about the nature of sin. And we're going to look at 4 points about sin tonight. First, the depravity of sin. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4 is where we begin. If you look here, we remember last week we ended our lesson by presenting Hosea's intercessory prayer on behalf of the people that they would return unto the Lord, for he would heal, he would revive, and he would reign on his people if they would but return or turn their hearts unto him. But as we continue on, obviously the story does not end in Hosea 6 and 3, but as we continue on, we find out that the people rejected the offer of the Lord and the prayer of Hosea, and they refused, many of them, to return unto the Lord. In this next section, Hosea pulls back the curtain on sin a little further, and as we look here in Hosea chapter 6, on into chapter 7, a little bit, but particularly chapter 6, we see the depravity that is produced in mankind by sin, by wickedness, by ungodliness. But before we talk about this in Hosea, let's first of all define depravity. We often use this term to describe sinfulness, but what does depravity mean? Depravity is defined as wickedness, corruption, degeneracy, or debauchery. So depravity speaks of the power that sin possesses to corrupt and to defile mankind in particular. We can talk about the sins of angels, and we know all of that, but we're not talking about that tonight. We're talking about sin within humanity. And when we say the depravity of sin, or the depravity that sin produces, we're talking about the defiling and corrupting influence of sin. Because how many know that even today, man is still created? We are born in the image of God. But it is sin that corrupts the full nature of that image. And we notice here, Hosea gives a description of sin's depravity there within Israel, and I think it's fitting even for today. He's going to paint the picture of the corruption that sin produces in the hearts of the Israelites. And this depiction is fitting of all sinners, not just in Israel then, but even today. Let's look first of all, in verse number 4, he describes how sin causes goodness to flee like the morning mist. This is what he says there. This is the Lord speaking about the people. He said, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto you?" Picture, it's like a father looking at his child. "I don't know what I'm going to do with you. O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. What is he describing here? What is he speaking of? Well, we know that man was originally created good by God in the beginning. And not all of that goodness was completely lost. We still, in some form, bear the image of God, but it is marred. The image that the Lord paints here isn't of a people who are incapable of any good thing, but one in whom their goodness is short-lived and it is transient. Now, you know, there are some people that would argue this point that mankind is so corrupt because of sin that there is absolutely no good thing within them. They're incapable of anything that is good. There's a lot of people who argue that point. But I would dare say I've known sinful men who were good husbands to their wives. They didn't cheat on their wives. I've known sinful men who were good bosses and they were able to take care of their employees. I've known sinful men who had certain morals about them. But let me tell you something about that goodness that they possessed. It was superficial. It was on the surface, because when the sun would arise, so to speak, upon it, it would quickly vanish away. He describes, the image the Lord paints here is that this people, because of sin, their goodness and their mercy and their faithfulness was short-lived. He says their goodness is like the dew or the morning mist that is quickly burned away as the sun rises higher into the sky. The Lord here, he tells them, he said, you know, if somebody's looking in on the outside, they may see some of your good works. They may see some of the laws, the ceremonial law that you're keeping, and they might think, oh my, what a good people. He said, but if you put it to the test of the heat, he said it'll quickly burn away. That is true with sin then as it is now. Mankind, we are not completely incapable of good deeds apart from God. But I will tell you, those good deeds are superficial at best apart from God and his salvation. So we get a glimpse into the depravity that sin brings, or the corruption that sin brings, because it will cause good deeds even to be a fleeting thing. Not only that, sin causes God's word to cut and to consume. Hosea says this in verse 5. He said, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgment are as the light that goeth forth. Now, when God originally spoke to his people, was his word unto his people full of good promises? Think about it. There upon Mount Sinai, when the Lord spoke to Moses and he relayed the message, was everything judgment and doom and gloom? No, it was not. There was a promise that you're going to go into a land that you have not worked for. You're going to live in houses that you have not built. And you're going to enjoy fruit that necessarily maybe you didn't plant. Oh, you're going to enjoy some good things. My word is good to you. But because of their disobedience, God had taken his word. And rather than it be a good thing that will build them up, he said it's like a sword in the mouth of the prophets. And it is slicing away into the heart of sinful mankind. God's word was designed to instruct and to protect his people. However, their sinfulness stood in contradiction to his word. And so thus, he had to hew and he had to slay them by the words of the prophets. You know, God's word will always stand in stark contradiction to sin and will move to cut and to consume those who live in sin at the very root. That is the nature of the word of God. For those who are believers, those who trust in God and have put their faith in him, we find his word filled with promises that build up and edify. But for those who live in rebellion, we find the word of God to be like a sword cutting and hewing and whittling down the sinful nature of man. It is a picture of the depravity that sin brings. It takes the good word of God and turns it like a sword into the heart of the disobedient. Number 3, he talks about sin causes men to get lost in the letter of God's law. Verse number 6. He said, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You know what sin had caused in the heart of these people? There was many of them still offering sacrifices, but they were not loving the Lord with all of their heart. They were still doing these burnt offerings, but they did not know the God that they were offering the sacrifices unto. And the Lord here is not saying that he's not abolishing the sacrificial system here. He's saying the motives behind your sacrifices are wrong. Why are the motives wrong? Because sin has entered in, and you would rather give the sacrifice and not have the relationship. You know, Jesus would twice quote this passage from Hosea to the religious leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 9 verse 13 and in Matthew 12 and 7. He said, I have desired, mercy more than sacrifice. And knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Because those people, and many today in our world, miss the heart of God, focusing on the outward things that everybody else can see rather than the heart of the matter. Sin will cause you to do that, to line up outwardly, but inwardly be wrong. Jesus' words are so startling there in Matthew chapter 23 when he's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. And undoubtedly, this is probably part of the reason, it isn't the whole reason, but part of the reason why they so vehemently pushed to have him killed when they did. And he looks at them at one point, he points them in the face and he says, you are whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, you're beautiful. On the outside, you're bleached. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Because this is part of the depravity of sin. It'll take the good commandments of God, the sacrifices that God has laid out, and it will allow men to carry out such sacrifices without any heart behind it. Well, not only that, not only are they getting lost in the letter of God's law and missing the spirit of it. But sin caused men to break covenants and to betray trust. He says this in verse 7, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. In other words, sin causes men to be covenant breakers and betrayers of trust. Unfaithfulness and betrayal are part of the life and heart of people who have sin inside of their heart. Number 5, sin causes men to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Verses 8 through 9, he says that the city of them in Gilead is polluted with blood. He said, as troops of robbers, they wait for a man. They're stealing, they're killing. So the company of priests, it isn't just the people, but it's the priest as well, murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Sin defiles utterly. If yielded to, sin will defile. It will deprave a man. It will cause men to steal, to kill, and to destroy, because sin causes men to act like the one who holds control of their hearts, namely Satan himself. So Hosea is going to sum up the depravity that sin brings into human hearts in Hosea 6, verses 10 through 11. And this is what the Lord says about it. These people who are breaking covenant, who are stealing, who are killing, who are destroying, men who are following the letter of the law but missing the spirit of it. He says this. He said, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. He goes on to say, Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee. So if you would, the final words Hosea is saying, he's not done with the topic of sin, but talking about the depravity of sin and the corruption it brings. He said, first of all, it is horrible in the sight of God. There's only one other place that word is used. The Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Jeremiah when he's prophesying to Judah about their sinfulness and their idolatry. But both times it is used to talk about the sinfulness of man's heart and the condition that it leaves them in. Sin is a horror show. It's not to be taken lightly. Nothing to be snuffed at. It leaves men destroyed and defiled. That's what he says next. He said, sin defiles. This speaks of contamination. You know, they had some concern for forms of contamination in their day, but their hearts were contaminated by sin. You know what the Lord tells them here? You know, there was people within Hosea's day who were going through some of the letters of the law because they were worried about certain contaminations given within the book of Leviticus. You know, there have been people in that day would not have touched a dead body. They would not have done certain things. They wouldn't have eaten with people, that Gentiles perhaps. But you know what the Lord says here to these people? He said, it is sin that has defiled you and your hearts are defiled. It doesn't matter if our outward man is not defiled, if our heart is defiled. And then he leaves them with these words here. And that's the last thing we'll say in chapter 6. He said, sin demands a harvest. He said, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee. I tell you, the depravity of sin calls for the harvest of God. In other words, it calls for God to bring judgment against it. And that is always the case. Well, look, we're going to work our way toward Hosea chapter 10. He said, you have sown in lies and in wickedness, and now you are reaping the contamination of it, because God has a law of harvest. And Paul would say it this way. Some believe maybe he had Hosea chapter 10 in mind, but he said, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, that shall he also reap, because there is a harvest upon unrepentant sin. This is, if you will, a glimpse into the depravity of sin given by Hosea here. Any questions, any comments about the defiling nature of sin? Let's go to chapter 7. Let's look at the deception of sin. Not only does the sin defile, but it also deceives the heart of men. You know, I've had people ask me before, how is it that some people can go into sin after they have been given so much light? Because sin is deceptive. Hosea's description of Israel's sinful oblivion is given there in verses 1 through 2. Here Hosea says that God was fully aware of their sinfulness. You know, the last person usually to know how sinful an individual is the individual themselves. Usually the case. Other people see it, usually. Most importantly, God sees it. He says this here in verse 1. He said, and I'll just read part of this verse. He said, the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered or declared or fully known, the Lord says. Yet verse 2, he said, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Mentioned it last week, but the Lord there told them earlier in the book, basically, just because you try to forget me does not mean I will forget you. I am fully aware of your sins. And here he says, the sins beset them about. In other words, they are surrounded by their sins. In the sight of God, they were surrounded and inundated by sin. Yet they thought they were the ones in control of the situation. That's the foolishness of sin. People will be drowning in sinfulness, but yet think that they are the ones in control of their lives. Seemingly, the religious system had continued without a hitch, but God saw the besetting and flagrant sins of the people. What causes a person to forget that God sees sin in all of its fullness? What causes a person to forget that? It is the deceitfulness of sin itself. It is deceitful. Sin is exceedingly deceitful, causing men to feel as though they have hidden their sins well enough. It is the spirit of Achan that makes him believe that the evidence of his sin can be hidden within the walls of the tent, and that God or nobody else will ever find out about it until the fingers pointing in your face saying, you're the one. Oh, Hosea is going to depict sin's deception and the nature of it in the rest of this chapter. And he's going to use four examples. Here in this chapter, Hosea is going to expose the deceitfulness of sin by giving four illustrations. And some of them are very unique and memorable to this book. But first he describes sin like this, the sinful heart of the people as an oven burning out of control in verses 6 through 7 of this chapter. An oven burning out of control. Hosea describes their heart like an oven. We know that an oven is a useful tool when it is used properly and appropriately. I may appreciate the fact that you got a working oven in your home, if you do. Oh yeah, it can be a very useful tool, especially if you got somebody who knows how to use it, right? I'm glad that it's not dependent upon me. My wife uses it a lot better than I do. Oh, it can create wonderful and nourishing food if you know what you're doing with it. But this oven that the writer describes here, that Hosea sees and the Lord speaks to him about, he describes it like this in verse 6. He said, their baker sleepeth all the night, and in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. Anybody ever left your oven on by mistake for just a short period of time? I have done that before at our home, and thankfully no bad things happen. But imagine you get ready to do something at the very end of the night. You're going to bake something real quick, and you get called up doing something else, and you fall asleep, and the next morning you wake up to the smoke alarm going off, and your house is on fire because your oven caught fire in the middle of the night. Now, I trust that you'll be able to get out okay. This is kind of the picture that we get here. He said, their desire, their sinful heart is like an oven that's been burning out of control. This type of oven that he speaks of here would have required someone to place wood within it. But the Lord says that it burns out of control without anybody feeding it wood. He said they don't need somebody to feed it wood. It's got enough fuel to burn out of control. He goes on to describe how there in verse 7, they are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. Could I put it to you maybe in more modern vernacular? He says, you're like a grease fire. No one tries to cook with a grease fire, right? I hope you've never had one in your home. I've never had one by the grace of God, but I've known people who have. You don't go home, light your oven if you cook with grease, and wait until the grease catches on fire and then try to cook something on that fire. No, you use the hot oil without it being lit on fire, because a burning grease is no good to anybody. It only destroys. The only thing we try to do with a grease fire is extinguish it. That's what he says about their hearts here. He said that it's burning out of control, and the only good thing would be for it to be extinguished. The heart of the people were so inflamed by their passions that they were consumed by their own desires. Sin often deceives the heart of men and women, causing them to believe that they have sin under control. But what they do not realize is it is like a raging grease fire in the heart. And apart from the extinguishing power of God, nothing can extinguish the burning desire of sin. They have, but they never have enough. Oh, they enjoy, but it's never quite enough. It's part of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is like an oven out of control, and that is consuming the heart with passion and pride. What a picture here, isn't it? Describing sin like an oven out of control. He said it'll deceive you into thinking you have it under control till it's burnt the whole house down and it's destroyed everything in sight. How many people have we known sin got out of control rather than deal with it and repent of it? Oh, they yielded to it, and before long it consumed everything in sight. It consumes marriages, consumes children, consumes friendships, consumes churches at times, sadly. Second picture he gives here is of a half-baked cake. I like this one. Interesting picture that Hosea employs. In fact, it's the only time this picture is employed in all of the Bible, but I like it. He describes Ephraim, which is a representative of, it was the largest clan there within Israel, and he describes them there as a representative head, and he says in verse 8, you're like a cake not turned. Everybody do any baking here? Anybody do any baking? I know some of you do. I've had some of the stuff you bake. Well, this is a little different. In our days, thankfully, for convection ovens, we're able to take those little cake pans, round cake pans, if you're baking a cake, for example. You stick that thing in there and it cooks all the way through. But in this day, the heat would be coming up from the bottom And you would have to take, it wasn't really a cake, it was the bread they made. It was made out almost like a pancake, especially the unleavened bread that they would cook. And you would have to take somewhere during the process of cooking that thing and turn it over so that it got done on both sides. And here the Lord describes these people like a cake not turned. In thanking, they can serve here. The idea was here that they were not cooked on both sides, but rather one side was raw and the other side was burnt. In thanking, they can serve both the Lord and idols. Israel was like an unturned cake, burned on one side and uncooked on the other. The oven was an image painted to describe their burning lust, but this half-baked cake describes their indecisive hearts. What's sin does? Cause men to be indecisive about the most important of things. Our Lord spoke clearly about such indecision when he said this in Luke 16 and 13. He said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Sin will deceive men into being indecisive about spiritual matters. Sin had deceived Israel into believing that they could have the best of both worlds. But the Lord makes clear that their indecision had caused them to be worthless as a cake which is burnt on one side and not done on the other. Anybody want to eat a pancake that's black on one side and dough on top? I don't. God said, in other words, this is sickening. Nobody wants this. You're good for nothing. You're worthless when you do this. You know, the church in every age knows this temptation and tends to meet it either by retreat into itself or by melting into its surroundings. The Gospels demonstrate a better way in their account of the good physician, as I preached on Sunday night, and the friend of sinners, holy himself, yet wholly accessible unto those who need him most, and as compassionate as he was, uncompromising. Sin will cause us to be indecisive and unturned. And that makes us no good either to the Lord of the church or to the world around us. Oh God, help us. Sin lies and says you can compromise and still be useful. It's a lie. Number three, the third picture he gives here of the deceitfulness of sin within the heart of the people. He said, it's made them like a senseless or a silly dove is the description here. This is the only time in Scripture where a dove is used as a negative illustration. Other places it's used as a positive illustration. But here, the picture that the Lord paints is a negative one. Here, Israel is pictured as a defenseless dove flittering about for some place to lodge and build its nest. And he said, they went to Assyria, they went to Egypt, and they found no place to rest. Here you get the picture of frantic activity that never produces any lasting result. What a fitting picture of the restlessness that sin produces in the heart of individuals, causing them to believe that there will be some better thing ahead, rather than learning to be content with what God has provided. Can you see the picture here? An unsecure heart, an insecure heart that flutters from one thing to another, seeking for some fulfillment it has not attained. It pursues the latest trends but finds no security in them. It looks for greater advancement but finds no satisfaction there. Always restless, never content. Part of the deceitfulness of sin to make us think that we got to go somewhere else to find what God is looking for. Oh, it's always what's ahead, what's going to come ahead, rather than finding what God has now. It's one of the lies of sin. Rest is for the weak. Success is found for those who search. The Lord says that he will eventually spread his net upon them and bring them down as the fowls of heaven. What a picture here. He pictures Israel fluttering about looking for a place to build a nest. He said it's like a senseless little bird that never finds any real rest. Although I've offered rest in myself would be the connotation here. And you know what the Lord says I'm going to do? He said I'm going to be like a fowler or a bird catcher, and I'm going to take a net and I'm going to throw it over top of them, and I'm going to end their restless journey. There's a very real way in which God exiling the children of Israel into Babylon and into Assyria, to different deportations, two different nations, if you would, but both of them deportations, in a very real sense, in which it was the net by which God calmed the restlessness of the heart of the children of Israel. You know, this is the famous passage from Augustine's Confessions, in which he states, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." The heart of men will be restless until it finds its rest in him. Final picture he paints here is of a deceitful bow in verse 16. Oh, this is another picture. Imagine being in a life and death situation on a battlefield, and the only thing you're armed with is a bow. And you got an enemy charging at you, and that bow, you've had plenty of training, plenty of practice. That bow should be able to reach out to an enemy at distance and strike a lethal blow. But yet every time you pull back that bowstring and you fire that arrow, every time it misses the mark. Doesn't matter how lined up the sights are, it misses the mark. He said, this is ultimately the heart of this people. They are like a bow that will never hit the mark. Israel could no longer shoot straight. Laden with iniquity and warped by idolatry, they missed the mark continually. Here we have the vivid picture of what sin does to the heart of mankind. Not only is sin itself twisted, but it twists and warps the heart of man so that it misses the mark every time. It is said of such warped bows that they were good for nothing but kindling a fire, because oftentimes the imperfection was imperceptible to the naked eye. So they said the only good thing you can do with that bow is build a fire with it, because it'll be no good on the battlefield and it may get you killed. Men are deceived if they believe that a sinfully bent heart can be rehabilitated or repaired by man's efforts. Such an imperfection is good for nothing but to be burned. Yet our God takes that which is hopelessly bent, which man could never repair, and he does not just rehabilitate it. He makes it new. So that I once could never hit the mark, now I am declared righteous in the sight of God, hitting the mark because of Christ. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Number three, God's disclosure of sin. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit here. There's two things here in this chapter 8 that he discusses here. In chapter 8, Hosea says that God is about to make full disclosure of their sinfulness. In other words, you've been sinning. Many of you, you've tried to do it under the cover of dark, so to speak. But God's getting ready to make it known for all. He says, I'm getting ready to blow the trumpet in verse 1. Oh, he tells Hosea there, set the trumpet to your mouth. Trumpets were used to assemble God's people and to call troops to battle. Here God commands the trumpet to sound together the mighty Assyrians against Israel for judgment because they have transgressed God's covenant. In other words, I'm getting ready to disclose for all, oh, what has been tried to be hid for so long. They will say, he says, that my God, we know you. But they didn't really know God. It'll be said for many on that day of churchgoers. Oh, many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders and mighty works in your name? Then I will declare, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Whew, my, what a thought. God will disclose sin. He said, not only that, I'll disclose it because you've sown the wind, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. What happens if you sow wind? Anybody know what happens? Take a handful of air and throw it down to the ground. What are you going to get? Nothing. You know what these people thought? They said, what I'm doing is really not that big a deal. It ain't going to affect anything. God said, you've been throwing out handfuls of air thinking it's going to do nothing. He said, guess what? You're going to reap the whirlwind. It's going to be like a tornado when it comes back to you. It's not that God judges more severely for sin than what sin requires. It's that God judges sin more severely than what we think it requires. What man would believe it requires. It will seem to Israel that judgment they received is worse than the sin they committed. This isn't true in the sense of God being worse to us than our sin deserves. But it is true in how judgment feels. This is usually because our sin is sown over a long period of time, but often reaped in a short period of judgment. In this life, when it comes to the life to come, it'll be for eternity for those who've lived in sin. God goes on to tell them how he's not going to accept their offerings in verses 11 through 13. And he said in verse 14, when they forget their maker, there will be no refuge for them. He said, in other words, this is how you will know that I am bringing about your judgment. The trumpet's going to be sounding to proclaim the invasion of the enemy. The whirlwind's going to be blowing and bringing destruction and devastation in its path. Your offerings and your sacrifices will no longer be accepted. And because you have forgotten me, you will find no refuge. In chapters 9 through 10, God's going to tell them about the devastation that sin leaves in its path. When it's done, he said it'll be the end of a good life in Israel. He tells them in chapter 9, verse 1, he said, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people. In other words, the time of rejoicing is done because sin is getting ready to bring devastation. He said, you're no longer going to dwell in the Lord's land there. A little bit later, trying to move on here. He said, and because of sin, you will be barren and dried up in judgment. He said, your wombs will be cursed and you'll not have children. And the children that you are allowed to have, he said, I will strike them down. My, that's harsh, isn't it? But that's where he says it's going to be. In fact, in these very verses, you know what Hosea prays? He said, Lord, give them barren wombs. He said, why would a prophet of God pray for the people to have barren wombs? Because he didn't want the little ones to suffer through the hand of judgment that was coming upon this people. This is the devastation of sin. And he says, finally, that God will cast them away because they did not obey him. This was exactly what the Lord promised under the terms of the old covenant. Thankfully, we come to God by faith in a new and better covenant where he promises to remember our sins no more. So as we come here to Hosea chapter 10, I know I've kind of skipped through chapters 8 and 9, and we can go back and talk about them in another time, or you can do it one-on-one. He gives another analysis of Israel's sinful state. He said they're like an empty vine, and they're going to have an empty throne. But he has some counsel for them. He said, do not despair. It's not time to cast all in and say, well, you know, what's the point? He says this. He said, sow to yourselves in righteousness and thus reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. In other words, judgment's going to come. There's going to be things that have been set in motion because of sin that you're going to have to endure. But he said, you can still know my mercy if you will but sow in righteousness. Let's stand this evening. This was the point, this is the thought that came to my mind. I trust that everybody here, I believe we all claim to be saved. But can I ask you tonight, what are we planting in our lives? What are we sowing? What kind of seeds are we casting out? I trust we're casting out seeds of obedience, seeds of righteousness. Because, oh, God has a law of harvest. And if we sow unto this flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow unto the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, that shall he also reap. So my admonishment to you is sow unto yourselves in righteousness, and you will reap in mercy. Father, thank